numbers going here. Been looking forward to this. I guess it's our first installment, I believe, in our series that we're doing on doctrinal distinctives of our church, which will be used as a kind of a background for people who are thinking about joining or have joined and want to get some background and some of the basic foundational things that we believe as a church, particularly those things that are distinctives about our church. And one of those has been identified as Reformed theology. So that's what we're going to be covering this morning. Let me open with a word of prayer and then we'll dive in. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we have to stand as a beacon in a dark world, as those who proclaim the gospel to those who are lost, having been lost ourselves and then been delivered by your mercy, by your sovereign power. Father, we rejoice in the opportunity to discuss these things this morning and to see what it is that the scriptures have to say about these things, to see how it is you work in the course of history to develop these ideas within your church, the church which by your power stands, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We pray this morning that we might continue in that fine tradition and that we might make a clear presentation of these things as we look at them this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this is an introduction to Reformed theology, just a high-level explanation, and I'm going to explore historical origins, and I'm going to be looking at doctrinal and scriptural distinctives. So defining our term, Reformed theology is the biblical, God-centered framework established during the Protestant Reformation that emphasizes divine sovereignty and salvation, the authority of Scripture alone, and the glory of God in all things. Why is it called Reformed theology? It's called Reformed theology because it represents a continual call to reform the church according to the pure word of God. Purging, this is looking historically now, of man-made corruptions like works righteousness, papal authority, and just a long list of things. Ensuring that the church conforms to Christ's headship rather than human traditions, which tend to just creep in over time. And I believe, as I thought about presenting this, I believe Reformed theology is best described and summarized in two sets of truths, known historically as the five solas, or what you might call gospel essentials, and what has historically been called the five points of Calvinism, doctrines of grace, outlining how God elects, atones for, and preserves his depraved elect people. And because I believe these two historical truths summarize Reformed theology, the bulk of my presentation will be dedicated to unpacking these ideas, unpacking their historical development, and demonstrating their scriptural faithfulness. I mentioned the Protestant Reformation. I know probably most people this morning know what that is, but just in the interest of defining our terms, what is the Protestant Reformation? Before we get started on what they did, the Protestant Reformation, as you well know, I'm sure, was a movement in the 16th and 17th centuries in Europe which tried to reform the Roman Catholic Church because of doctrinal and moral corruption that had crept into the church over the years, over the centuries, and had undermined by that point the Christian gospel itself, along with a number of other things. There are three key figures in the Protestant Reformation are generally considered to be Martin Luther, the German monk who started it all with his 95 Theses, John Calvin, French theologian who developed what we refer to today as Calvinism, And Ulrich Zwingli, I suppose, could be included, the Swiss reformer who established the Reformed tradition in Switzerland. Many, many, many other names could be added. These are just some of the big names that pop up when it comes to the Protestant Reformation. And the upshot of the Protestant Reformation, though its intention originally was to reform, I don't think especially Luther had no intention of trying to start his own movement. He wanted to reform. He felt like the church had much to offer. He just wanted to tweak a few things, like 95 of them. But the upshot was not reform, but exclusion. The reformers were not tolerated by the Roman Catholic Church. Consequently, the reformers ended up establishing new churches, new denominations, which eventually branched off into the many Christian denominations and churches we see in the world today. So the five solas, that's the first set of truths I believe summarize well Reformed theology. First thing, it may be surprising to you, it actually was to me. The five solas were not exactly Reformation slogans, though they serve as a good summary of the Reformed faith. Neither Martin Luther nor John Calvin nor any other Protestant reformer summarized his teachings in a tidy list, including Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, and the glory of God alone. That was those five as a group, as five points, were never cited by the early reformers verbatim in that way. If Wikipedia can be believed, the Big Five were not put forth as a slogan, as a group, until 1965. But while it was not until the 20th century that this five-fold summary became the shorthand version of what is known today as Reformed theology, it still captures well the distinctive teachings of the reformers and the core of the gospel as it's revealed in Scripture. So while they may not have spouted out five points and the five solas in their material, the ideas contained within the five solas were very distinctly a part of what was behind the thinking in the Reformation. So what are the five solas of the Protestant Reformation? First, we should know that the word sola is Latin for alone or only. And the five solas of the Reformation, which I actually rattled through a minute ago, sola scriptura or scripture alone, solus Christus or Christ alone, sola gratia or grace alone, sola fide or faith alone, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. These are the five solas that were so important in the thinking of the reformers, the development of Reformation thought, and calling us back to scriptural foundations where the gospel is concerned. Why are they important? The five solas are important because they define the biblical gospel itself, number one, and they contain within it an attempt to guard it from distortion. There's always the attempt on the part of man, sometimes not even intentionally, to end up adding to, distorting, twisting, and getting away from the truths of Scripture, especially those fundamental truths of the gospel. Each sola addresses a foundational question about authority, salvation, and the glory of God. And together, they form an integrated theological framework. They're really not just isolated slogans. They're a unit. They stand or fall together. And essentially, what they say is Scripture alone reveals Christ alone, who saved by grace alone, received through faith alone, all to the glory of God alone. Their importance lies in preserving the biblical gospel itself, anchoring assurance, humbling human pride, and exalting God as both the source and the goal of salvation. In short, the five solas are important because they're not merely historical markers of the Reformation, though they are that. They are enduring summaries of the gospel itself. Now I want to just walk us through each of the five solas. Obviously, this is all high level. We've got a lot to do today. Let's go. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. The Reformation principle of Sola Scriptura has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Sola Scriptura means that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. Everything you need to know to have a relationship with God, to be pleasing to God, to know God, to know yourself as God knows you, and all the rest is all contained within the Scriptures, and they are reliable. Sola Scriptura is not a claim that all truth of every kind is found in Scripture, obviously. The most ardent defender of Sola Scriptura will concede, for example, Scripture has little to or nothing to say about DNA, structure, microbiology, rule of Chinese grammar, rock, all the rest. There's plenty the Scriptures do not address. There are plenty of truths that the Scriptures never speak to. However, Scripture is the most sure word, a more sure word, standing above all other truth in its authority. Therefore, Scripture is the highest and supreme authority on any matter on which it speaks. And there comes a time when there's overlap, when we get to a series we'll do later on creation. Scripture speaks of things that have implications in the world of science. And where Scripture speaks to those things, Scripture is reliable. Scripture is true. Let every man be a liar and God be true. Furthermore, we're forbidden to add to or take away from Scripture, even within Scripture itself. To add to it is to lay on people a burden God himself did not intend for them to bear. Scripture is therefore the perfect and only standard of spiritual truth, revealing infallibly all that we must believe in order to be saved and all we must do in order to glorify God. That is, no more or no less. That is what Sola Scriptura means. And if you want to cite the Westminster Confession of Faith, they say concerning Sola Scriptura, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deducted from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Second sola, solus Christus, Christ alone. The Scriptures tell us, numerous places, there's no other name by which man can be saved other than the name of Jesus. His sacrifice is sufficient to atone for the sins of the church. There's no biblical basis to turn to anyone but Christ for intercession between us and God. Everything necessary to atone for our sins, to provide the righteousness necessary to please God, was finally and completely done by Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. Christ is the sole focus and object of our faith and the only source of truth. As he himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Salvation is never attained by anything apart from Christ or offered in addition to Christ. Saying that we need Christ plus anything in order to be saved is blatantly false teaching. The Catholic Church, for example, elevated Mary beyond the role of Mother of Jesus and made her an additional intercessor between man and God. That's Christ plus. Christ plus Mary. Therefore, that's false. The Catholic Church later made list of recognized saints who they claimed could serve as intercessors on behalf of men, and prayers began to go up to these departed saints. That too is Christ plus, therefore it is false. We are forbidden from placing our faith in anything or anyone than Christ alone. I'm going to deal with the next two solas together, sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, grace alone, because they're tightly connected. We are saved solely through faith in Jesus Christ because of God's grace and Christ's merit alone. We're not saved by our merits or declared righteous by our good works. God grants salvation not because of good things we do, and he grants salvation despite our sin. As humans, we inherited from our ancestor Adam a nature that is enslaved to sin. Because of our nature, we're naturally enemies of God and lovers of evil. We need to be regenerated. We need to be made alive. That's what regenerated means. Before we can even have faith in Christ. God graciously chooses to give us new hearts so that we can then trust in Christ and be saved through faith alone. God graciously preserves and keeps us. We can only stand before God by his grace because our sin was laid on Christ as he hung on the cross. And Jesus' perfect life of righteousness is counted as ours when we come to him in faith. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that well-phrased explanation of what we call the great exchange, this great exchange upon which our very salvation is based. Sola fide and sola gratia express the teachings of Ephesians 2:8, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Last but not least, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, the last of the five solas. Glory belongs to God alone. God's glory is the central motivation for salvation. It's not improving lives of people, though that's a wonderful byproduct. The central motivation is for the glory of God. God is not the means to an end. He is the means and the end. The goal of all of life is to give glory to God alone. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The Westminster Catechism says that the chief purpose of human life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Much more can be said about the five solas, but I think that gives you kind of a broad sweep. I want to now transition to the other truth that I believe summarizes Reformation teaching or Reformed theology, which we label historically as the five points of Calvinism. Now, there's some history that you need to understand to really get the gist of where these points come from and how they developed. So we're going to look first at historical roots, beginning with John Calvin. We keep talking about Calvinism. John Calvin, the famous theologian and pastor of Geneva, died in 1564. We've already mentioned him as one of the leading figures in the Reformation. Along with Martin Luther in Germany, he was the most influential force of the Protestant Reformation. His commentaries and his Institutes of the Christian Religion continue to have tremendous influence on the Christian church today. I think all commentaries, in a sense, almost sort of grow out of Calvin's commentaries, and his Institutes are the, as James White likes to say, the ink still smudges. I mean, if you read it, it's very applicable. Something that was written hundreds of years ago. The churches which have inherited the teachings of Calvin are usually called Reformed, as opposed to the Lutheran or Anglican Episcopalian branches of the Reformation. And while not all Baptist churches hold to what would be called a Reformed theology, there is a significant Baptist tradition which flowed out of that stream and still cherishes the central doctrines inherited from the Reformed branch of the Reformation. And our church would be one of those Baptist churches who meet this description. We still cherish the central doctrines inherited from the Reformed branch of the Reformation as a church. A little more history. Arminius and the Remonstrants. The controversy between what we call today Arminianism and Calvinism arose in Holland in the early 1600s. The founder of the Arminian party was Jacob Arminius, lived from 1560 to 1609. He studied in Geneva under Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, and became a professor of theology at the University of Leiden in 1603. Gradually, Arminius came to reject certain Calvinist teachings. The controversy spread all over Holland, where the Reformed Church was the overwhelming majority at that time. Arminius drew up their creed in five articles and laid them before the state authorities of Holland in 1610 under the name Remonstrants, signed by 46 ministers. When presented with these objections to the Calvinistic Reformed teachings that have gone on for many years, the official Calvinistic response came from another Synod of Dort, another meeting that was called to meet and examine and discuss the objections that had been raised. And it was held from November 13, 1618 to May 9, 1619 to consider the five articles, the five objections raised by the Arminians. There were 84 members and 18 secular commissioners. The Synod wrote what has come to be known as the Canons of Dort. These are still part of the church confession of the Reformed Church in America and the Christian Reformed Church. They state the 5 points of Calvinism in response to the five articles of the Arminian Remonstrants. And so it's important to note the so-called 5 points were not chosen by the Calvinists as a summary of their teaching. There are probably better summaries that could be made, though once something gets laid down historically like this, it's hard to move away from it. They're really just responses to objections raised by those who disagreed with the system in Holland at that time. Nevertheless, these 5 points are the heart of true gospel-centered biblical theology. Where we stand on these five things deeply affects our view of God, man, salvation, the atonement, regeneration, assurance, worship, missions. It's pervasive. Somewhere along the way, nobody knows for sure when or how, the 5 points came to be summarized in English under the acronym TULIP, a flower. The acronym goes like this: T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, P, perseverance of the saints. There are your 5 points of Calvinism. Kind of a busy chart here showing you a contrast between Calvinism and Arminianism. The chart going down the side spells out the 5 points. Here's your tulip. And then going across the chart, in the second column here, you have the Arminian view of that idea. And then in the last column, you have the Calvinist or Reformed view. So, for example, T, total depravity. The Arminian objection to total depravity was free will. The Arminian said, although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, they acknowledged that, every sinner still has the ability to repent and believe by their own power, by their own free will. The Calvinist or Reformed view is total inability. They teach sin renders humans spiritually dead, unable to believe apart from divine intervention. Unconditional election. The Arminian objection was God's election is conditioned on foreseen faith in the sinner. The classic Arminian view is God looks down the corridors of time, even before you were born. He looks and sees, because he's omniscient, he knows what you're going to choose by your free will. And if you choose Christ by your free will, he says, oh, I'm going to save that guy. And if you reject Christ with your free will, the power that you have over God, then he says, oh, no, that guy's not saved. Whereas the Calvinist said, election is unconditional and grounded solely in God's will. God chooses whom he will for whatever purposes he chooses. It has nothing to do with anything foreseen in the individual. Limited atonement, sometimes viewed as the most difficult of the Calvinist teachings. The Arminian objects, Christ died for all, making salvation possible for everyone. And they love to cite passages with big words like all and world. God so loved the world. And they really camp on that. The Calvinist says Christ died specifically and effectively for the elect. More on that later. Irresistible grace. The Arminian objection is grace is resistible. Sinners may use their free will to reject God's inward call. God can try as much as he wants. We have the power to shut God out, and he can't do anything about it. In fact, to them, our faith is a gift to God. Whereas to Calvinists, grace is irresistible. God's inward call effectively brings the elect to faith, and faith is God's gift to us. And then last, perseverance of the saint. There's actually a split in the Arminian camp on this one. Classical Arminianism teaches that true believers may fall away, but not all Arminians agree. Some hold that believers are eternally secure and cannot be lost after regeneration. In a sense, these Arminians sort of borrow from the Calvinist teaching, which is that true believers will persevere by God's persevering grace. Now, there's one other controversy I just want to mention quickly. The controversy between Pelagius and Augustine. The fundamental principles of each system can be traced back many centuries prior to when Calvin and Arminius lived. This is not the first go-round on these teachings. For example, the basic doctrines of the Calvinistic position have been vigorously defended by Augustine against Pelagius in the 5th century. Pelagius and his followers in the 5th century were decidedly opposed to what we call Calvinism, as Arminius was, though they deviated much further from sound doctrine than he did. So Pelagius has much in common with Arminius, but he took it even further and was even worse. Pelagius denied that human nature had been corrupted by sin at all. He maintained that the only ill effect which the race has suffered as a result of Adam's transgression was the bad example Adam has set for mankind. According to Pelagius, every infant comes into the world in the same condition as Adam before the fall. His leading principle was that man's will is absolutely free. Hence, everyone has the power within himself to believe the gospel as well as keep God's law perfectly if he so chooses to do so. Augustine, on the other hand, maintained that human nature has been so completely corrupted by Adam's fall that no one in himself has the ability to obey either the law or the gospel. Divine grace is essential, according to Augustine, if sinners are to believe and be saved, and this grace is extended only to those whom God predestined to eternal life before the foundations of the world. The act of faith, therefore, results not from the sinner's free will, as Pelagius taught, but from God's free grace, which is bestowed upon the elect only. So you can see shadows and shades of the Calvinism-Arminian debate many, many centuries earlier. Augustine's unanswerable polemic has so fully discredited Pelagianism in the field of argument that it could no longer be made plausible to the Christian mind, and it collapsed. But then it got resurrected by the Arminians again in the time of the Remonstrance. So just a little bit of background there. All right, I want to unpack the 5 points of Calvinism here quickly. Total depravity. Let's walk through them one at a time. Total depravity does not mean every sinner is as totally or completely corrupt in his actions and thoughts as it is possible for him to be. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying everybody's absolutely as bad as they can possibly be, totally depraved. It couldn't be any worse. That's not what we're saying. Instead, the word total is used to indicate that the whole of man's being has been affected by sin. One illustration I've heard of this, if sin is blue, then everything about us is some shade of blue. It's just permeated our everything about us. Because of this, unregenerate sinners are unable to do anything that is spiritually pleasing in God's sight. While unbelievers may perform admirable acts by human standards, they're spiritually incapable of pleasing God or saving themselves. This condition arose from Adam's fall. Though created upright and free from sin, Adam truly had free will. Adam's disobedience brought spiritual death and bondage to sin upon himself and all his descendants. That's the teaching of Scripture. As a result, human beings have the ability to make choices. We're not denying that. But because they're under sin's dominion, apart from regeneration, they cannot make choices or do things that please God. So some supporting scriptures, many could be brought. I'm just going to throw a handful at you. Some scriptures that support the idea that the fall has resulted in spiritual death to all men. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin in Adam. Ephesians 2:1-3. Paul writes to the Ephesians, you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Colossians 2:13, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together through him, having forgiven your trespasses. So all are born spiritually dead as a result of Adam. Another point that we'll demonstrate from Scripture that's a part of the total depravity idea is the heart of fallen man is now hopelessly defiled, being dominated by sin and evil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Genesis 6:5, just prior to the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And that's, we've now strayed from that. Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceitful sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. We are hopelessly dominated by evil from birth. Scripture even talks about, we come forth from the womb speaking lies. I know we think our babies is innocent, but they're not. Fallen man is now under the control of Satan and in bondage to sin. Jesus speaking to the crowd, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So forth. Ephesians 2:2. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. We cited this a minute ago, but here I want to emphasize, following the prince of the power of the air, that would be Satan. The spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Other scriptures, I didn't try to spell them all out. You can look them up later if you need more. Another point, fallen man left in his dead state is totally unable to repent, to believe the gospel, or come to Christ. Jesus speaks in John 6:44 saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word draw is a very strong word. It's used sometimes to mean to like drag. God literally has to drag us to him. He gives us a new heart. That's how he does it. Romans 8:7-8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And in Paul's breakdown in Romans 8, you're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. You're either an unbeliever or you're a Christian. There's no in-between categories. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned and he doesn't have the spirit to do it. Other scriptures if you want them. Next point, unconditional election. God would have been perfectly just to leave all people in their sin. Just wrap your mind around that for a minute. He was under no obligation to save anyone. I know we just come at this thing like, oh, God has to give me a chance. You're in your sin. You're a rebel. He has no obligation to you or anyone else. None. In this context, Scripture teaches the doctrine of election. Before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly chose certain fallen individuals to receive his undeserved mercy, proposing to save them alone. Though he had the authority to save all, he could have saved everyone if he wanted to. Or none. He could have saved no one. He was under no obligation. He chose. God has free will. God of his own free will chose instead to save some and pass over others. And had every right to do so. The choice is not based on any foreseen actions or responses, that's Arminian, but solely God's sovereign will and good pleasure. He saved you, if he did, because he wanted to, not because of anything great that you brought to the table. You didn't have anything good to bring to the table. Those not chosen were left to their own sinful choices. That was their nature, and they go on about it happily. If God had not graciously elected a people for himself, none would be saved. And his mercy towards some does not imply injustice toward others, since Scripture denies that God owes salvation to any sinner. He's not unjust to pick and choose. Supporting scriptures for some of these ideas, that God has an elect people whom he's chosen to grant salvation. Ephesians 1:4-5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before we even came into existence, he knew we would exist. He chose us, not because of who we were, because of what he wanted, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us. John 6, all the Father gives me will come to me. If you come to Christ, it's because you're one of the ones that the Father gave to Christ. And that's the reason you come to Christ. Many, many scriptures could be adduced, could be referenced in that regard. God's choice was not based on any foreseen faith or good works. The scripture makes that point repeatedly. Romans 9, talking about the twins, Jacob and Esau. It's a part of a long argument Paul makes in Romans 9. Though they were not yet born and done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Two twins, there's nothing to recommend one over the other. They hadn't even been born yet, hadn't even done anything. Wasn't based on anything God thought they would do. It's strictly so that God's purpose in election would stand. He picked one and rejected the other. And no other reason. That's the reason right there. 2 Timothy. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Foundations of the world. Other passages could be read as well. Now we look at limited atonement. Like I said, this one is seen as, this is the one that was the hardest for me to process when I was transitioning from Arminian to Calvinist. Historic Calvinism teaches that Christ's atonement was definite in design and accomplishment. It actually secured salvation, including faith and repentance for those given to him by the Father, and for all whom he died will be infallibly saved. Although Christ's obedience and suffering were of infinite value and sufficient to save all of humanity, had he chosen to do so, he intended to save only the elect. Thus, the atonement is limited in design, not in work. We're not saying the atonement wasn't strong enough to save everybody. He could have saved as many or as few as he wanted. That's not the point. Arminians also limit the atonement. And I sometimes don't like this limited atonement. I like to call it particular redemption, because limited sounds like, well, who wants something limited? Well, actually, Arminians limit the atonement too. They limit it by denying its effectiveness, holding that it merely makes salvation possible if sinners believe. But it doesn't actually save anybody. Therefore, the atonement, whichever way you go, it's going to be limited. It's either limited in extent, like Calvinists say, or it's limited in effectiveness, like the Arminians say. Take your pick. And I love this. For the Calvinists, the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it's like a great wide bridge that goes only halfway across the river. That's it. When you look at it that way, you go, wait a minute. Why did I not like limited atonement? Particular redemption. It's a better title. Supporting scriptures. Jesus Christ was sent to the world to save people whom the Father had given him. Jesus said, all the Father gives me will come to me. Looking at the bold portion, I shall lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There has always been a select, designated, specific group known to God that he would save, and he gives them to Christ. And that was his purpose from the beginning. John 10, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. They know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, not of this fold. He's talking about the Gentiles. This was at the time he was ministering primarily to the Jews. There's coming Gentiles into the fold at a later time. He knows about them too. Christ's sacrificial and intercessory work as high priest is for those the Father has given him, not for the world. Jesus' intercessory prayer at his in the garden before the crucifixion, when Jesus spoke in these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Then Jesus says this, note, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, not the world. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And later in that same prayer, Father, I desire they also, whom you have given me, may be with me, and so forth. Christ's work was intended to save a particular people. Not just everyone generally, like, you know, peanut butter just spread all over the place. Even when the promise, we just read this at Christmas time, she will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. In Acts 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. What did he purchase with his blood? the church of God, the saved people of God. Those for whom Christ died are innumerable hosts. So even though it's limited in some sense, it's huge. From every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. We have that song in Revelation 5:9, worthy are you to open the scroll and its seals. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people, and he saved untold thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. So much so you can say, God loved the world. That doesn't mean he saved, he died for unbelievers. It just means it's a broad term that means he died for many. In fact, the Bible often uses words all and world in a restricted and limited sense. I'll give you a few examples. We just read this at Christmas. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Oh, all the world? Really? Like people live, the American Indians living in America, they would have to register? No, that wasn't all the world. It was just the known world at that time. The Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world is going after Jesus. Well, apparently the Pharisees hadn't gone after him, so there was some exclusions there, right? All the known, you have to look at the context to see what all or world means. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. We covered this not too long ago. All things are lawful, but all things are helpful. All things are lawful? What does he mean by that? All lawful things are lawful, right? It's a context. You got to look at context. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up to the, from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Does everybody get drawn to Jesus? The Arminian one's like, well, he tries. No, I didn't say he tries. I said he does. He draws. In Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. The word all is used twice for two different groups. All in Adam is every human being except Jesus. All who are going to be made alive are those who are in Christ. It's part of the group. So, irresistible grace. The Trinity works together in salvation. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit applies redemption. Because sinners are spiritually dead and unable to respond, the general outward call of the gospel cannot save by itself. Therefore, the Spirit gives the elect a special inward call, regenerating them, renewing their minds and wills, and bringing them to repentance and faith. This inward call never fails and is given only to the elect, who then come freely to Christ. For this reason, Calvinists describe God's saving grace as efficacious and irresistible. And some supporting scriptures, everyone whom the Father has chosen, for whom Christ died, certainly will experience the application of salvation. We see that all the Father gives me will come to me. We really look at that. We see that those whom he predestined, he called, and many other passages. Spiritual regeneration is an inward change in man performed solely by the Holy Spirit, not dependent on man's help or cooperation. And so we see that when Jesus says, truly, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The wind blows wherever it wants, and that's what the Spirit does when he gives new birth. Titus 3, he saved us not because of works, but according to his own mercy. Ezekiel, talking about a new covenant, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Repentance and faith are divine gifts, which are the result, not the cause, of the regenerating work of the Spirit. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, that you may no one may boast. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God. Then to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance and life. You see over and over in Scripture that faith is something that's given by God. It's a gift by God. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Lydia had her heart open to believe. It's been granted to you for Christ that you should believe in him. Faith is God's gift to us. It's not our gift to God. Last but not least, perseverance of the saints. The elect are redeemed by Christ, renewed by the Spirit, and kept in faith by God's almighty power. All who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration are eternally secure, unable to be separated from God's unchangeable love, having been predestined to eternal glory. The perseverance of the saints does not teach that all who profess faith are saved. Rather, it applies to true saints, those set apart by the Spirit, given genuine faith, who persevere to the end. Many profess and fall away, but they were never truly saved to begin with. True believers may fall into serious sin, but they do not lose their salvation or union with Christ. This doctrine is an essential part of Calvinism, since it implies if God's going to pick somebody out from the beginning, he will make sure they make it to the end. And then there are supporting scriptures. My sheep hear my voice. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I'm sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. True believers will persevere to the end in faith and obedience by power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we see it in Philippians 2. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And John talks about those who had left the church and said, if they had been of us, they would have continued because God would have given them a perseverance. But they didn't continue, so therefore they're not genuine believers. Just a few closing thoughts before we wrap up here, and I know we're close on time. C.H. Spurgeon, arguably one of the ablest Baptist preachers of all time, said concerning the teachings of Calvinism, there's no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism's the gospel and nothing else. In his autobiography, Spurgeon recounts how at the age of 16 he came to become a Calvinist. He says, born as all of us are by nature, an Arminian, we're all born Arminians, Spurgeon says, I still believe the old things I had heard continually from the pulpit and did not see the grace of God. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing all myself. Though I sought to learn earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received these truths in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, sitting in church, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. Oh, how'd you seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless he had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. Well, I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Couldn't have been said better, right? Spurgeon has a way of putting it. As a final closing thought, I can think of no better thing to cite than Paul himself in what is sometimes called the most Calvinistic portion of Scripture, Romans 9 through 11, where he says, for God has bound all men over to disobedience, so he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his path beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for these truths. They're hard truths. We've struggled with them, some of us have. Some may be still struggling with these things. Open our hearts, Lord. It's the only way we're going to understand what it is that we need to know. Thank you for all of the work that you have done in our lives so far to make us worthy of your Son, not because of who we are, but because of what you have given us in him. Thank you for opening our heart. Thank you for working in us, and pray that your gospel will go forth being preached by our lips faithfully to your glory forever. Amen. You're dismissed.